Good morning. So glad that you're here today. I wonder if there is any of you who have family members that have passed away in the service and military, a friend or someone close to you. If that is you, would you please stand? And remain standing as we pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we remember those who made the ultimate sacrifice, the giving of their life for the freedom of others, we pray to our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave up everything for us. Jesus, please hold in the comforting arms, your comforting arms, the families and friends of our fallen men and women in uniform, these people here today. Would you cover them with your sheltering grace, your peace, and your provision? Bless them with your loving presence. We ask, Father, for a unique blessing in their homes. Father, we also ask that you would bless the members of those currently serving in our armed forces, that they may be supplied with courage to face each day and the tasks that they have before them. Let our military brothers and sisters, the family of those who have served and given up so much, let them know and feel your love and support today. Father, we are grateful people. Our freedom was not free. It was costly. And just looking at the people represented here, there are thousands of family members, friends, neighbors, co-workers who we have lost. So, Lord, would you bless each person who is connected in some way? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Well, I'm so glad that you're here. We're continuing on our church detox series. And as you know, we've been looking at the church and how is the church supposed to be. And in particular, looking at the early church and how it informs us, because we know that the church, in many ways, we've lost our way. Sometimes we do things that are not the way God intended them. And so today we're going to continue on that series. And I just want you to bring to mind for a minute, if any of you built forts when you were a kid. Did anybody build forts? Yeah, lots of us. I grew up in the jungle of Puerto Rico, and we would build forts with wood pieces and trees and branches, and it definitely looked very different than the forts that my kids made. They grew up in Orange County, and so what do they have to work with, right? But they were very creative. They used every cushion in our family room, their pillows and blankets, and our living room was transformed into this huge fort, and they would play for hours underneath that thing, creating all sorts of games, and essentially it was like the game of who's in and who's out, right? Because when you build a fort, the idea is like, okay, we're all in here and safe against that bad enemy out there, and everyone wants to be in, nobody wants to be out. And so we build walls when we create these forts. It's a natural thing. Children love to play that game. Anytime we bought an appliance, you know, like a dishwasher or a washing machine or a refrigerator once. I mean, those big boxes, they were like the best fort-making material, and they would make walls of all kinds. You see, we as humans are wall-building people. I think it's a survival mechanism that we build walls to protect ourselves, right? The walls, in a way, keep us from being injured by the enemies, whether it's wild beasts or wild people or a group of people. Walls help us feel protected and safe. And that's not such a bad thing until it gets twisted, right? When the walls begin to be built around things that should not be separated, when divisions occur that rather than making us feel safe, they make us feel isolated and maybe even more afraid. And so we build all kinds of walls as people that we shouldn't build because they actually harm, they don't help. Can you think of some of the walls that we build as society that are harmful? Now, some are not harmful at all, like the walls between sports teams, right? So we just had the big Boston Celtics versus the Cleveland, the Clabs. Is that how you say it? See, I'm not a sports person. But, you know, there's a good rivalry between a sports team. I was just at the pastor's retreat, and they were playing the game, and there was a lot of energy associated with people on one side of the team, this team or the other. That's not the kind of wall I want you to think about. I want you to think about the walls we build that actually cause pain, the walls that actually bring destruction. I'll give you a couple examples. Political walls, the division between parties. Boy, did we feel the pain of that this last election season, didn't we? Racial walls, the great divide between racial groups and the pain that comes from that. The national walls, the citizens versus the undocumented, and this idea that we have to divide. The gender walls between men and women that we build. And the generational walls, the baby boomers against the millennials, or the millennials against the baby boomers. We have all kinds of walls that we built as a society, as people, that bring us harm. And if you're sitting here going, I build none of those walls, then you've already built one, because it's the I don't build a wall against the those who build a wall wall. We do this. It's kind of our tendency, our human tendency, to create an us versus them environment in many different ways. And when that kind of us versus them mentality enters the church, now that becomes highly toxic for the church. And it brings all kinds of pain. And I believe that every church to some extent has been guilty of this, because the church is made of people and we tend to do this. But what happens when we have this kind of us and them mentality in the church is we bring this kind of pain. Some will feel superior while others will feel inferior. Some will feel included while others will feel left out. Some will feel safe while others will feel attacked. Some will feel loved, and sadly, some will feel hated. Some will feel accepted, and some will feel rejected. Some are in, and some are out. This week, I was pastor of the day, and I got a call from a young lady crying. The minute the phone call started, she started crying. I couldn't understand what she was trying to tell me, but I finally figured out what she was asking me. Will your church love me? The church that I go to hates me. Those were her words. And the pain that I felt in her voice, that kind of wall-making division that we tend to make, that is not what God intended for the church. It is not. And we've been on the book of Acts. We've been studying on this whole church detox series, the whole point of Acts. And if you're a good student and you've been listening and you've been coming, you know that Acts is talking about the most significant thing that happened to the church. The whole point of Acts is to tell us the birth of the church and what is the church supposed to be like. So if anybody asks you, hey, what's Acts all about? The church. The church. That's what Acts is about. And we started from the beginning of Acts, we saw the picture of the early church. In chapter 2, this is what the church looked like. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. We see a beautiful picture of the early church, people gathering together, praising God, sharing all that they had, loving on one another. That is the picture, the beautiful bride of Christ that Jesus wants us to have for the church. And this church had a God-given mission. They were given the actual mandate of what they were to do as a people of God. You saw Jesus giving it to his disciples. In Matthew, we read these words: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. This was the mandate of the church. In Acts chapter 1, We hear it again. It says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Now I want you to read this part with me. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This was the task of the early church, a people gathered together with an outward focus to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to people of all nations. But did you know that the early church was primarily Jewish? The people who gathered together in Acts chapter 2 were mostly, the majority, were Jewish people who had converted and believed that Jesus was the Messiah that was promised. Oh yes, non-Jews, which were called Gentiles, were welcomed in. But when they came in, they had to mold themselves to the cultural norms of the Jewish traditions. They had to take on the laws and the way of Jewish way, including men had to be circumcised. And all people had to go along with the food laws and all the rules that went along with Judaism. And that way of church, some commentators said, lasted up to 20 years, maybe at the least 7 years. So what we're going to read today is something remarkable. God breaks into this church, as beautiful as it was, as growing and powerful as it was becoming, God breaks in and chooses to break the cultural walls that had been built. And so we're going to read today chapter 10, and I want you to know, I was so tempted to simply read chapter 10 and 11 to you, and that's it. That was going to be my sermon. Because there's something quite remarkable about these chapters. It's the pinnacle of Acts. It's the greatest event that happens in Acts. Let me tell you why I know this. In the first century, these things were written on papyrus paper. It came in a roll. And a roll of papyrus paper had room for a certain amount of words. It is said, I read several commentaries who said, it held about the amount of material that is found in Acts. We put chapters to it, 28 chapters worth of words. And you can imagine Luke, who's writing Acts, trying to give us a picture of that church. All the stories, all the events, all the miracles, all the testimonies that he wanted to tell us about. Do you think it was wise for Luke to repeat anything? No, he needed every space. He needed to be sure he was concise with the stories because there were way too many stories to tell. Acts covers many years of the church history, so everything had to be told rather quickly. No repetition, please. But we see in chapter 10 and 11, a story in particular, repeated with great detail, back to back. Now, you and I, when we're reading something we've already read, I don't know if you do this, I do, sometimes I tune out because I think, oh, read this already, I can skip it. Especially if it's exactly the same thing. But whenever God repeats himself, when there's a limit of space with this much detail, do we need to pay attention? Oh, yes, we need to pay attention. It means that what we're going to read today was of grand importance then, and it is to us today. And so that's what we're going to look at today. This Bible has many, many stories, but this one was repeated many times because we're going to see God tearing down the cultural wall within the church. So it starts in verse 1 of chapter 10. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion, in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. Let's pause there for a minute. We're told this is happening in Caesarea. And Caesarea was a Roman-built city. It was actually built way before Jesus' time as a tribute to Augustus Caesar. It was where the Romans gathered and considered that city to be the center of Judea, the capital of Judea. And so in the city, you'd have all kinds of Roman citizens. The minute you heard Caesarea, you assumed a non-Jewish city, a Gentile city. And so the story begins with something happening in a Gentile city. Then we're told that it's a man named Cornelius, a Gentile name, who was a centurion. And so now we see that he was a Roman, he was a Gentile, and he was a centurion. Now a centurion is a military officer. And the way that the Roman army was organized is it had a legion of 6,000 men, which was then broken into smaller groups and then broken again. So it was broken into cohorts and then broken again into centuries, which was a group of 80 to 100 men. A centurion was in charge of that smaller group of men. Now, if you know anything about our military today, a company is about 120 men in our military in the U.S. The leader of a company in our military is the professional of our army because they train, they equip, they lead a tight group of men. It is the backbone of the military force. And so here we see Cornelius being part of that kind of structure in the Roman army. And this is what we would know about centurions. They were not liked by the Jewish people. You see, the centurions were in charge of being essentially policemen for the people in this Judea to keep the Jews, or anybody really, to rising up against the Roman government. And so they were known as cruel and violent and self-serving. They were known to be essentially disliked by most people. So it's remarkable that we pick up this story about the church with a Gentile, a Roman, a centurion. And we're told, which we have never heard these two things together, that he was devout and God-fearing. This man had chosen to believe and trust and depend and be dedicated to the God of the Jewish people. We're told he was God-fearing. And essentially the word that's used behind that is a word called phobumenos, which if you hear it, it comes from a word called phobeo, where we get our word phobia. Extreme fear. Now, it doesn't mean that Cornelius, maybe to some extent, yes, he was terrified of God. The word is used more to mean a sense of awe and wonder and worship. And trust, this idea that God is much greater than we are. And so we see that Cornelius trusts God, believes God to be all that he is, and he submits to God. Now I want to pause for a second just because to give you a quick plug. This happened in Caesarea. And Caesarea is one of the places we stop if we go to Israel together, which we're doing in October. So I want to just give you a quick real plug before we move on. I want to show you a couple of pictures of Caesarea. You want to see? All right. These are a few pictures from our last trip. I told you it was a Roman city, so this is the Roman theater where theater was done and also all kinds of games with gladiators. And there's my muy guapo gringo husband, Jim. And this is also, look, it's close to the ocean. It's a very beautiful place, beautifully built by the Romans. You can see that. And when you go to Israel with us, you're going to have fun. Part of this is not just a spiritual journey, getting to see these different places, but we have a lot of fun. So here's my husband and his friends goofing around in Caesarea. All right, that's it. That's my plug. End of plug. All right, so we see this man in Caesarea, a Roman, a Gentile, a centurion, seeing a vision of an angel. Now, it wasn't like a, I think I saw one, or maybe I think it was an angel. Oh, no, we're told specifically, he distinctively saw an angel of God, and he heard him. Now, you know how startling that would have been for him to see this angel? In fact, we're told he just stared at the angel. Today, many Muslims around the world are experiencing such visions. Time and time again, we hear of Muslims who are seeing, or Hindus too, seeing Jesus appear to them, dressed in white and bright, calling to them, changing their lives forever. You see, God does appear to people who are not looking for him, who are not for him. Remember Paul? Paul was transformed by Jesus. He wasn't looking for Jesus. He was looking to take out the Christians. And God, Jesus appeared to him. It's happening today. It happened then. And Cornelius hears this. Verse 5. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. Cornelius is told, send for this guy Peter. Didn't tell him why. So I'm thinking Cornelius is going, and for what reason? What is this man supposed to do? I would have all kinds of questions. Who is he? Et cetera, et cetera. None of that. Cornelius immediately responds to what the angel tells him. And you know, and as an official of the Roman government, you would think he was used to barking orders of people. He could easily said, go down there to Joppa, another place we'd go if you go to Israel with me. I'm just plugging this away. Go down there, find this Peter, and bring him back. Send your men to do that. He could have easily told his men, find Peter, bring him back, done deal. I don't have to tell you why, just bring him. But he doesn't do that. Cornelius actually tells them the story. It says he told them everything that had happened to him. And these men go back, and they go to look for Peter. Now, in the meantime, Peter is in Joppa. Peter is at the house, and they're about to have dinner. They're cooking dinner. Peter is hungry. He decides to get out of the yummy smells and clear his head. So he climbs to the top of the roof, which at that time would have been flat, and he begins to pray. In his prayer, we're told he falls in a trance, and he sees a vision. Listen to what it says in Acts 10, verse 11. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. And then a voice told him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Now this was a great big sheet. How big? Big enough to hold all kinds of animals. Can you picture it? Being held by four corners from heaven, brought down to Peter. And he is told, get up, kill, and eat. Peter's reaction, surely not, Lord. Uh-uh. I don't care. This is all flashy and amazing. I'm not eating any of that. Now, I love Peter because Peter is so, like, impulsive. You know, here God, every time you see Peter, he's the one that jumps right in. And time again, Peter is sort of often kind of rubs against God. Do you remember Peter was the one who denied Jesus three times when Jesus was arrested? And then when Jesus came back after the resurrection, Jesus came to Peter and says, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, yes, I do. Jesus said, do what I say. Again, Peter, do you love me? Well, of course I do. Great, do what I say. Time three, Peter, do you love me? He has to say it three times. Peter is a guy of three times. So guess what? This scene, this big old blanket full of animals happened three times. Listen to what happened. The voice spoke to Peter. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This happened three times. Now I'm thinking God's trying to shake up Peter's memory. You know why? Because Peter was once in a situation where he saw another blanket brought down with unclean things. You see, Jesus was teaching his disciples and a great crowd of people. They're in this little house, packed all sorts of people, Pharisees, leaders of the law. And there, in the middle of this meeting, four guys took a handicapped person, dug a hole in the roof, and brought this man before Jesus. Now, at that time, a disabled person was unclean, was considered to be unclean. And so here, an unclean person is brought before Jesus, being held by these four people on a mat. And Jesus responds by forgiving the man, making the unclean man clean. Jesus responds by healing the man from his disabilities. So Peter, remember that scene. God's doing something new. Oh, the Pharisees got very upset when they saw Jesus make something unclean clean. God did not want Peter for that point. God does not want the church to forget that he has done something new. Those things which appear unclean to Peter are no longer unclean. God has declared it so. All those animals that were in that sheet, all those animals were meals, animals that the people would not eat if they were Jewish. There were the animals that would eat other animals. And so we see Peter say, I would never do that. I would never eat those things. And God is saying, yes, you can, because I've made them clean. And you know what I love about this? It's not Peter, get comfortable with the animals and pet them. It's not Peter, hang out where they hang out. It's Peter, take them in. Eat these animals. Something new is being done by God. Now, have you argued with God? Oh, yeah, I see some of you going, oh, yes, I have. And don't you agree? He always wins. He does with me, and I am like Peter. I argue. I go, oh, no, no, God, not that. Oh, okay, but he wins. He always wins. And so Peter is told, these men are coming to get you and to bring you back to Caesarea. Go with them. Ask no questions and go. And so we see that Peter then tell the men come and join Peter, and they tell Peter everything that happened to Cornelius. Here we're hearing the story again. I'm not going to read it for you so we can keep going. But when Peter hears this story, he decides to go. 30 miles he travels from Joppa to Caesarea, all along probably going, this is crazy. I can't believe I'm going to this place. This is a Gentile's home. This is a centurion. Why am I going to go there? Oh, my goodness, God, have you lost your mind? This is an unclean house. Did you know that in the time when Jesus was here, he did not go into a centurion's home? He healed people that were from a centurion's home from a distance. Not that he wasn't willing, because Matthew tells us a story of a centurion coming to Jesus, asking him to heal. And Jesus is willing to go, but the centurion understood that a Jewish person doesn't enter their home. And he says, you don't have to come, just say the word, and my son will be healed. And that's exactly what happens. But here, Peter is told, go into that Gentile's home. And I'm thinking, when Peter arrived, Cornelius had gathered all his friends and family. The house was packed with people. They're waiting for a couple of days, which you know what they were doing. They were having all kinds of meals together. And could you imagine the smell in that house? Anybody cook pork? I mean, that makes your bacon, come on. It makes your whole house and your neighbor's house and the whole neighborhood smell good. My husband loves the smell of bacon. If there's bacon, man, he beans right to it. So Peter would have walked up to this house with the smell of unclean animals being cooked, full of Gentiles, non-Jewish people, and he is greeted with Cornelius at the door. Cornelius falls to his knees. I'm thinking Peter's going, what is going on? And he tells Cornelius, get up, I'm just a man. And so Cornelius brings him into the house, and there's all these people. And here's what Peter says in verse 34. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. Jesus says this because he responds to Cornelius telling him the story yet again. If you read chapter 10, you see it. There it is, retold what happened to him. And Peter goes, wow, God is not racist. God does not build cultural walls. We do. God does not show favoritism. He looks for people in every nation who would choose to believe in Jesus Christ. And then Peter goes on to share the good news. Remember, Cornelius didn't know why Peter showed up. And so Peter gives the most concise version of the gospel. If you ever want to share the faith with someone and you don't know quite how to say it, just go to Acts. Look at this, study it a bit, and say these things, because here it is, the gospel in the simplest form. If you've never heard the gospel, perk up your ears, listen to what Peter said. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what had happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of evil because God was with them. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on the cross. But God raised him up from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And verse 44, yeah, amen, right? Amen. Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. Boom! Think about that. The only other time we see the Holy Spirit come upon the people is in the beginning of Acts. The Jewish people gather together waiting for the Spirit which had been promised to them. And they start speaking in all kinds of languages. That happened to the Jews. Here we see it happening to the non-Jews. They too receive the gift of the Holy Spirit without regard to their cultural background. And it's not that Peter did anything. He just told them the truth. These unclean Gentiles had been made clean by God. It is only God who can choose who's in and who's out. That's not for us. Now I'm thinking, Peter is in trouble. Peter just entered a Gentile's home. Peter just gave the good news to a bunch of Gentiles. God just gave the Holy Spirit to each and every one of them. And sure enough, when you read chapter 11, you see people hearing about this and questioning Peter. What have you done? You've gone into this man's house. You've gone and told the gospel to them. And Peter has no choice. This is when you read chapter 11. He tells the whole story all over again. And in verse 45 of chapter 10, we're told that those Jewish believers were astonished at what had just happened. They could not believe that the Spirit had been poured upon them, and they were speaking all kinds of languages. So Peter had no choice but to tell them, this is the work of God. He went into the house of the uncircumcised. He ate with them, yes, but God gave them the same gift. Look what it says in Acts 11, verse 17. So if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? If God does this, we cannot stand in his way. You must understand where the Jews came from. You see, the Israel was a nation created by God. Abraham, Sarah promised to have descendants that would fill the earth and that this nation would be a blessing to the world. They would receive a blessing to give out a blessing to the whole world. And through this nation, we see God instituting kings, God providing, God protecting, God disciplining, God saving his people. He refers to himself as their God. He refers to them as his people. Jesus was born from a Jewish family. He grew up a Jewish boy. He grew up understanding the Jewish culture. He ate the Jewish food. He was Jewish. He was the Messiah they were waiting for. It made sense that they felt that the church was now going to be Jewish. And there's nothing wrong with the Jewish culture. It's just that God said, it's not just for you. You are to be blessed to be a blessing. The greatest blessing Israel received was the privilege of being the nation through which God brought the Savior of the world. And that was not for them to keep, but for it to go throughout the world. And God changed that. Now, you've been amazing. You've been listening, patiently going, where is she going with all that? Anybody have that question? I know what you're thinking. How does that even apply to us? That was back then between the Jewish nation and the Gentiles. Let me tell you how it comes to us today. You see, the issue was, right from the beginning of the church, humans built cultural walls. God destroyed that wall. No longer was it necessary for men to be circumcised. No longer was a distinction between clean and unclean foods. No longer was it just a Jewish religion inviting Gentiles in. No, this was every nation under God, trusting in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And here's the challenge for us today. We tend to play the us versus them game ourselves. I want us to be reminded with gratitude that none of us, unless you're a Messianic Jew, would be here if it weren't for God doing what he did on Acts chapter 10. We are the beneficiaries of God breaking down a cultural wall. So how could we be the ones to build it? How could we be the ones to say, well, this is how you get to be. Welcome to our church. We're so glad that you're here. Come on in. Be like us. Behave like us. Leave a part of yourself out there. We don't want to see that part. But do everything the way we do it because that's how it works. You're now inside the walls. You now have to be like us. And, you know, I'm not saying this out of judgmental because we're all guilty of this. And, you know, we can have a little fun with it, right? Because you know that if you go to a white church, and some people consider us a very white church, the issue is don't raise up your hands too high. Like my husband, he raises them up to here. And, man, he's white. I have a dear friend who is like, I need to go and experience an African-American church. She's African-American herself, and she goes to the church, and they're like hooting and hollering and talking back, and there's so much going on. And she's like, wow, this is a lot. And she didn't quite feel like doing it, but there was no choice. You got to do what everybody does. You go to a Latina church, you better learn how to eat the food. If it's hot, who cares? You're in, then you do as we do. Or if you're a millennial church, you better be wearing skinny jeans and maybe a few tattoos. I know it's funny, right? But this is what we do, and it's got no room in the kingdom of God. I love the picture of a church. When we celebrate that we are one in Christ, that we are a community, that we are brothers and sisters, and yet we celebrate our diversity. We celebrate the different things that we bring because of our cultural background. That we embrace all that people are. And so if they eat different foods, if they like different cultural backgrounds, if they like to raise their hands or not, it doesn't matter. We are one. And together, when we mesh all that together, it's a beautiful thing. Jim and I got a chance to get a little glimpse of that. It's like seeing heaven on earth. In 2010, we went to the Lausanne Congress in Cape Town. They had 6,000 leaders from all over the world. And at the end, they had a beautiful hymnal singing. And people sang, praise the Lord, in their mother tongue. Now, this is not like the United Nations where everyone has the little, you know, thing and you're trying to understand what they're saying. No, this was everyone's talking their mother tongue. You have no clue what people are saying. And it was beautiful. And I remember thinking, oh, that is the church that God wants to build. And so I want us to embrace our uniqueness, what we bring to each of them. You know, I'm looking at you. I got the best seat of the house right now. I'm looking at you, and I see all kinds of different backgrounds here. And I want to celebrate that. I don't want you to feel like you've come here and you don't see people like you, sir, you don't fit. Oh, no, you fit. That's exactly how God wanted it. And so would you stand with me for a minute? We're going to do something together. What do you say we bring a little bit of heaven to earth? Yeah? All right. Woo. Okay, so here's what we're going to do. If I know there's all kinds of nations and cultural backgrounds expressed here, if you know, praise God in your mother tongue. Now, I know some of you don't know it, right? I have to look up the Spanish one, I have to admit. But if you know it, praise God in something other than English. We're going to do English in a minute. I want you to yell it out so that everybody can hear. You got to speak loud and then tell us what language that is. Say, praise God, and then tell us the language. Okay, so I'll model it. Hallelujah. That's Hebrew. Okay, all right. Anybody want to say, praise God in your mother tongue? French. Ooh. Japanese, wonderful.